It's lesson number 11. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth to Mark chapter 8, continuing in verse 27. Mark 8, 27. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us all the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together in this, the devil's world. We know that you have a plan for us, and we know that that plan calls for the highest and the best. We pray that you will challenge us to achieve our goals that you have set for us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. The three R's that we talked about two R's last time. There's three R's, really. There's the first one, of course, is reception, and then there's retention, and then there's recall. So you've got three R's. Reception is willingness to listen to the Word of God. Retention is how much can you retain in your brain. And then recall is when you need it. When you have a test, you can go back and dip in and do the recall. So those are the three R's of Bible doctrine. Reception, retention, and recall. And we saw that last time when Christ had a discourse with his disciples. Do you not remember? Do you not understand? He was stressing those three things. Reception, retention, and recall. Now, though, we're at the point where Jesus is going to make it personal with the disciples. And we stopped last time when our leaf blower was blowing right outside the window, so we had to end a little bit early. But we'll pick up from there in verse 27. It says, Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And this is one of Herod's sons. His name was Philip, and he built a city. And, of course, he's trying to impress the Romans, so he called Caesarea Philippi, after himself and after the emperor. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? They told him, verse 28, saying, John the Baptist. Now, John's already been executed, and this is what people are saying, that John has come back from the dead. He has crowds that exceed John's crowd. John didn't do any miracles, but Christ did. But that's the only prophet they've seen in hundreds of years in Israel. And so that was their response. Others say Elijah. Why'd they say Elijah? The last book of the Bible in the Old Testament is Malachi. And the last verse of the last book of the Bible talks about Elijah will come back. He'll be the herald of the Messiah. And so they said this must be Elijah. And then, of course, one of the prophets. One of the prophets, someone like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Moses even, one of the prophets. And then verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? So now we're making it personal. It's not just have you been told, what do other people say? That's easy to report. But what do you believe? And this is the question that we all have to answer. What do we believe? And then Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Now in Matthew it says, Matthew recorded that he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark's not giving you the full words that came out of his mouth. He's giving you the short version. You are the Christ. But you indicates, of course, his humanity. Jesus, you are the Christ. The word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah was the one that was anticipated to come into the world and to do two things. One, he would die for the sins of the world, very clearly taught in the Old Testament. And two, he would set up a kingdom that would last forever from Jerusalem, where the Jews would rule the world. And of course, the Jews in Jesus' day, they were more interested in the Messiah that was going to rule, conquer the Romans, and set them up as the nation that would rule all the world. So he said, You are the Christ. And if we get Matthew, it's the Son of the living God, which is a third component. You're God. So you're a human, you're the Messiah, and you're God, all in one person. Let's turn to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because that obviously is the doctrine that we are led straight to, is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Who is Jesus? And the hypostatic union is found on page 110 of your handout. We studied it in the past, of course, but again, this is in terms of recall. We're in the third R here. Not that we have tremendous problems this wonderful morning here on January the 7th of 2016, but we will. If you don't, you will. And so this is a wonderful doctrine to know, and this is something that the church, actually, they had a council that met a couple hundred years into the age and the start of the church age, and they had the debate, you know, who is Jesus? And of course, why was it a debate is beyond me, because it's clearly taught in the Bible. The hypostatic union is right here. But they had to sit down with quote-unquote church doctrine and come up with this council of individuals that are going to tell us about the hypostatic union. They got it right, but it wasn't something they thought up. It's clearly taught in the scriptures about this Messiah, this Jesus, and he's the Son of God. Look at Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You refers to the humanity. So it's all there. But anyway, we'll break it down point by point. Point one, in the person of Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate entities, or identities rather, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. This is a union that started, of course, 2,000 years ago. It was anticipated in eternity past by God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, but it came into reality about 2,000 years ago, and from that point on, it's eternal. It'll never stop. And this is clearly taught in such scriptures as 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2:5-11, John 1:1-14, Romans 1:2-5, and Romans 9:5. The Greek word is hypostasis in Hebrews 1:3. It means to take on a substance. So the Son of God took on a substance. What substance did he take on? Humanity. So Jesus Christ, point two, is God. First of all, he is the Son of the living God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Many, many passages on that. Our passage here, although it doesn't clearly say it, Matthew expands on it. He is the Son of the living God. He is God. He's co-equal with God. There never was a time when he did not exist as God. And in that relationship called the Trinity, there's three entities in the Trinity. And they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, and we have different names for them, which indicates their mission in terms of salvation. One is not subordinate to the other. God the Father indicates that he's the one that made the plan of salvation. God the Son is the second member of the Trinity that said, I will execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit, we get that name Holy Spirit because it's like a spirit, like a wind. You can see the effects, but you can't see it. And that's the one that's going to spread the plan. So each of the members of the Godhead has a specific role in the salvation plan. And then we have the pre-incarnate work of Christ. This is before Christ, the Son of God, took on the form of a human. And the pre-incarnate work of Christ, the Son of God, was, we're told, that every initial act of creation was done by Jesus Christ. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10, and Genesis 1:1. Now, in Genesis 1, you also see that the restoration of life on the earth was not done by Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnate work. It was done by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that began to move across the face of the waters. And the 6 days are not the 6 days of creation. It's the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth, as we've studied in the past. But the initial act of creation was done by Christ. We also know that Christ holds the universe together. And then, of course, I refer you to the plan of God as a subpoint. Christ was present as God in the beginning. Psalm 2, 7-9, Psalm 22, 1-6, Psalm 4, 7, compared with Hebrews 10, 5-7, and, of course, Psalm 110, 1, and Daniel 9, 7. This is called theophanies. These are appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. We call it a theophany. That's a technical biblical term. He was the burning bush. That's a theophany. He appeared as a man to Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob and dislocated his hip bone, apparently. And so these are pre-incarnate appearances. They're called theophanies. The post-resurrection appearances are called Christophanies. And these are technical terms, of course. Point four, the union is divine and personal. It's undiminished deity. No attributes of his deity are given up when he united with true humanity. And he became, as the Greek says, it's the word is hypostasis. to take on a substance. And that's what the deity did. He took on a substance, but they didn't commingle. They're separate. And that's back to point one. There's no mixture of the attributes. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. It's just that simple. And so in his humanity, as we're going to study in a second, he had to learn Bible doctrine. In his deity, he is Bible doctrine. Point five, Jesus Christ was true humanity minus an old sin nature because he was born without an old sin nature. The first prophecy was in Genesis that he would be the seed of the woman, which means there's no male involved in his humanity and how that biological life comes together. No old sin nature and no Adam's sin is imputed. We study this in Romans. We're born spiritually dead and physically alive. Christ was born spiritually alive and physically alive. He's the unique person of the universe. We were born spiritually dead because we have Adam's old sin nature in our being. And it's passed down through copulation. That's why he had to be the seed of the woman. Because if a man was involved in the biological life of Jesus, then he'd have an old sin nature. And therefore, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. A slave cannot free a slave. Only a free man can free a slave. And so what happened at his physical death? His body, we're told, went into the grave. We know that, Luke 23:53, and all the Gospels record that, of course. I just gave you one passage. His soul went to paradise. He had a human soul. We are born as dichotomous beings. We have a soul and a body. The soul is immaterial but real. The body is material and real. The soul's immaterial. You can't see it. You can't touch it. But it's real. It's more real than anything you can imagine. And so he had a human soul. But his body, his human body, went to the grave. His soul went to paradise. Luke 23:43. What is paradise? At that time, paradise was a compartment of Hades, which we in the English call hell. And hell had lots of different compartments. One of them was called paradise. Today, of course, when Paul said he went to paradise, he didn't go down to the compartment in hell because it's empty. He went up to the third heaven. And that third heaven is also called paradise. Paradise is simply a Persian word that the Hebrews borrowed, but it refers to heaven. And that's where his soul went. His spirit, he had a human spirit. We have a human spirit the second that we believe. We're born again. And one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, is to create a human spirit and to impute it, to fuse it onto our human soul. And we will have that human spirit with our human soul forever and ever and ever. Christ, however, again, was unique. His human spirit went to the Father, Luke 23:46 and John 19:30. Now, they were all brought back together at the resurrection, and we're told by Scripture that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit participated in bringing all three back into a resurrection body. So his human body basically vanished, disintegrated back to the dust where it came from, and he had a resurrection body that encased his human spirit, his human soul, and, of course, he's still in hypostatic union, so deity is also attached to that resurrection body. It's undiminished deity. So in the Bible, we have this term many, many times. Point six, you'll see the phrase Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord refers, the word Lord in Greek is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It means God. It means God. So the Lord, God, Jesus, that's his humanity, and then Christ is his mission. That's it. I mean, that tells you everything you need to know. So why this council had to figure it out is beyond me, because it's clearly taught, but it's not really beyond me. I'm pretty aware of how idiotic people are. It's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he didn't give up any, he didn't lose anything when he became a human. Although we studied before that he took on the form of a human, but of course that was a shame because he did not say, well, I don't want to do it in his deity. He said, well, I do not want to do this. No, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the plan of the Father. Because did he get anything extra by becoming a human? No, he didn't get anything extra. Because if you're God, you have everything already. So it wasn't an addition that he got when he became a human. Point seven. Each attribute stays with its respective nature, and this is very important. Hebrews 13:8. The essence of deity cannot change. God cannot. That's why God the Father has a problem here. How do I save sinful man? God can't die for sins. God can only condemn sin. And then, plus, God can't be reduced to one point to even die for sins. God is omnipresent. So it had to be a human. It had to be someone that's qualified to die for sin. Human sin, so a human has to pay the price. God can't do it. Deity can't die for sin. Deity can only condemn sin because of his characteristic that we've studied many times called holiness. Holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God demands that sin be dealt with. And therefore, the justice of God has to deal with it. But Christ died for our sins, therefore we're accepted. We have the righteousness of God in us because of what Jesus did. Therefore, the justice of God can bless us and not condemn us because we have his righteousness. How do we get his righteousness? Well, we take hold of it. We take advantage of the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world by faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And we can't boast about it because even the amount of faith that we gin up wouldn't save you. If you had all the faith that every human ever had in the history of mankind credited to your faith output meter, it still wouldn't be enough to save you. Wouldn't be enough. God the Holy Spirit has to take your amount of faith, whether it's 100% or 0.0001%. And in every case, if you have at least a speck of faith about the size of an electron going around an atom is all you need, he takes that speck of faith, makes it efficacious, and saves you. So you can't even boast about, oh, I had more faith than you did. There's no works you can do to be saved. And not even the concept of how much faith you can gin up in your sorry little soul. Doesn't matter. It wouldn't be enough without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So God has done everything. There are no weak links in the chain. As you know anything, something about chains, a chain will break at the weak link. And we are obviously the weak link in the chain. But there are no weak links in God's plan. It's a perfect plan from the genius of God. So each attribute remains with its own attribute, and the essence of deity cannot change. And to alter a single attribute of humanity would destroy it. And his humanity is not altered either. He had free will. And we've seen this from the scriptures many times. He didn't want to go to the cross. And that's not a sin. He just said, I don't want to do it. But I'm going to do it anyway. So to be tempted is not a sin. Christ was tempted beyond anything we can imagine. So the characteristics of one nature are never transferred to the other. Just thus, Jesus Christ was weak and strong at the same time. I thirst in John 19:28. Deity can't thirst. Humanity can thirst. But at the same time he thirsted, or he was thirsty, he was holding the universe together according to Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. While he's on the cross, he's holding the universe together while he's being judged in his humanity for the sins of the world. Point A, he became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. Hebrews 10:5 to 10. That's why he had to become true humanity. And then we have a discussion there about the male sex cell and how it's formed. And the old sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male. But the female sex cell has a loss of genetic material. Therefore, you have 23 pure chromosomes in every female approximately once a month in their childbearing years. And so God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to create a human being. And therefore, no man had a part in the creation of the biological life of Jesus. If a man had a part in it, he wouldn't be born perfect. Therefore, he couldn't go to the cross. So that's why the first prediction was the seed of the woman. And I guarantee you, you'll never get that in those churches around this country. I have no idea what that means. Had to be born a virgin. Their conclusion is sex is evil. Therefore, that's why he had to be born of a virgin, because sex is just evil. Sex is not evil. Sex is wonderful. It's a fantastic tool that God has given to humans in the context of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. I very much enjoy it myself from time to time. And you can too once you're married, if you are married, and it's a wonderful thing. But a right thing has to be done in the right way, obviously. And so God doesn't want you to, you know, to be a celibate all your life. Now, there are some exceptions, like Paul, which is the law of supreme sacrifice. There are some people that are eunuchs and celibate all their life. And but the vast majority, you can bet on the lottery ticket that that's probably not you. But there are some out there. It's called the law of self-sacrifice. We studied that before. But God wants you to be happy. But God's timing is critical. His timing is perfect. Your timing sucketh. That's King James talk. And so you've got to rely on God's timing. And if God can do the most for you, which is save you, do you think he can bring you some knucklehead to be married to? That's easy. That's child's play. He can drop it right in your lap. And he will. But it's his timing, not your timing. And when you find that person, you can do the law of averages, because he wants you to have a spouse that's positive to Bible doctrine. He doesn't want you to have some idiot. Now, you might marry some idiot because you didn't want to wait on God. But if you find a spouse that's positive to doctrine, what's the odds of that? I mean, that's greater than the lottery going around right now. It's just not going to happen. But God can make it happen. And you hit the lottery if you find a spouse like that. That doesn't mean you're going to ride off in the sunset, because you're dealing with another human with an old sin nature. They might rub you the wrong way and vice versa, but that's life. Anyway, we're not doing a series on marriage. Point 9. Everything Jesus did or said came from his deity, his humanity, or both. And I list a whole bunch of issues there that you can look up. So when Jesus says something, you can kind of figure, well, is his humanity speaking? Is his deity speaking? Or is it a mixture of both? Both of them. And of course you had the predicate on one nature or both natures, and you can go through that on your own. Point 10. Jesus restricted the use of his deity while on the earth. We're told in the scriptures he didn't use his deity to do things. When he did miracles, he relied on the power of God the Holy Spirit to perform those miracles. And so he restricted that use of his deity. Why? Because that was part of God the Father's plan. We're not going to force anybody to do anything. But the key issue was, would the humanity of Jesus go to the cross? That's the key issue. So he remained inside what Colonel Thieme developed this term called the prototype divine dynasphere. And that was really a dispensation of one person. While Christ was on the earth, there was a unique dispensation that was tucked in between the Old Testament dispensation and the church age. Only had one person in that dispensation. That was Jesus Christ. He stayed inside the divine dynasphere, but it was a prototype. He tested it out and said, yep, this thing works great, and gave it to us as the first Christmas present for the church age. And what is that divine dynasphere? Well, entrance is the rebound technique. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ was filled and indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Even though he was in the Old Testament dispensation, in his humanity, he was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But he was the only one in the Old Testament dispensation, because he was in the Old Testament dispensation, but he was also in his own unique divine dynasphere, which Colonel Thieme called the prototype divine dynasphere. So in his humanity, he was indwelt. No other believer in the Old Testament was ever indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were endued with God the Holy Spirit. They could lose the endowment of God the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt and he was filled with God the Holy Spirit from the get-go, because he was born without an old sin nature. He was born with a human spirit. At his biological life, God imputed the human spirit to his biological life when he emerged from Mary's womb. Boom. And so he was born with one. He was created perfect. Excuse me, he was born perfect. He's called the second man because the first man, Adam, was born perfect. The first man, Adam, when he had the Nephshemah breathe into his nostrils, you had biological life laying there on the ground. And God had to breathe in the Nephshemah, the breath of lives, plural. And he became a living being. So what was the breath of lives that he imputed? The human spirit and the human soul. Now, you only get the human soul when you're born, same with me. We get the human spirit when we're born again. Christ had it from birth. Therefore, he's in this unique prototype divine dynasphere. He tested this divine dynasphere out, works perfectly. You can have it. And in that divine dynasphere, we have these problem-solving devices. We have personal love for God. We have impersonal love for all mankind. We have the faith rest technique. We go around that divine dynasphere through testing, and we reach the highest level, where we are subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict. And Christ, of course, was the ultimate subject matter expert witness, because he broke the back of Satan by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. So he gave us that as our unique present, and that's fantastic beyond imagination. And yet, sadly, most churches around this country, they give you the seven $70.99 version, which is just playpen stuff. They don't give you the truth. They don't know the truth. So you can't recall what you don't know. Back to our three R's. Reception, retention, and recall. You can't retain it, you can't recall it, you can't receive it because they don't give it to you. They don't know it. They have no idea what it is. The divine dynasphere, what's that? Rebound, what's that? Personal love for God, impersonal love for all mankind, problem-solving devices, they don't know anything about it. Faith rest technique, they might have an inkling about something like that, but that's about it. But even if they do know it, they cloud it, they confuse it, and they basically want to imitate the morality of the unbeliever. That's their whole plan. Their $70.99 version of Christianity, like TurboTax, here it is, fella, imitate the unbeliever, and God will bless you. You're not saved by good deeds, and therefore your good deeds are not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that the unbeliever cannot execute. They can't name a sin to God and be put back in fellowship. Impossible. They're bastards. They're not in the family of God. That's only for members of the royal family. But if you don't know it, you can't use it. I agree with you there. If you've never heard about rebound, you can't use it. And if you can't use it, you cannot grow spiritually. You cannot enter into the divine dynasphere because that's gate one. So how are you going to enter into the divine dynasphere? You're always out in the tules, which is the cosmic systems. Cosmic one and cosmic two, which is Satan's viewpoint of the world, which basically is do-goodism, equality, and all these other nonsense terms that he distracts people. It's distraction. It's a lie. It's a beautiful lie, but it's a lie. When I say it's beautiful, I mean in terms of his strategy. It's genius. Satan's a genius. He's far smarter than us. And that's his genius plan. Satan doesn't really care about all these little thou shalt and thou shalt nots and all these little sins and this, that, and the other thing. That's child's play. His strategy is to distract you with human good. And it works. Look everywhere around the world. What do people praise? The person that gave money, the person that, you know, ate turnips for 3 years and sacrificed their lives to help the sick. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. They can do the exact same things and go to hell. But that's what people are impressed with. So, that's what the issue was. Christ did not seek equality with God per Philippians 2, 6, and point 10. We had a flash of his deity, of course, at the Transfiguration, John 18, 6, and Matthew 17, 2. But that showed what he would look like at the second coming. That's a very interesting picture that all the do-gooders, when they say, well, what would Jesus do? And then they quote from Matthew, they quote from the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't quote from the other passages about Jesus because they just take their scissors and intellectually cut the Bible, cut all those things out that offend their worldview about what they think Jesus would be like. It's true, Jesus had compassion, no question about it. But he also is going to come back as the conquering king, and he's going to kill more people than Jimmy Carter has liver pills. And that's a lot of people. But that's not the Jesus that they want. So they ignore the Jesus that they want. The Jesus of reality. Point 11, the humanity of Christ quickly erected an edification complex of the soul. That means he reached spiritual maturity, Luke 2:52. His humanity reached maturity by taking in Bible doctrine and by testing, Hebrews 5:8, Matthew 4:1-11. Before he reached puberty, he was a mature believer. And we studied when they went to Jerusalem, the big caravan of the family and the extended family, Jesus was left behind. Mary came back looking for him. She should have went to the temple. I mean, she looked everywhere except for the temple. That was the last place they looked. That's the first place you should look. She should have retention, recall. She should have recalled to her brain, wait a minute, my son's the Messiah. I think I'll go to the temple. But she didn't. That tells you a lot about Mary, doesn't it? She had her own problems with reception, retention, and recall, as we all do. 12, the necessity for the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, Job 9:2. Job said, who is the mediator? A mediator is someone that's equal to both parties. What's the problem between the two parties? Well, we sin, and God's perfect. That's the problem. The mediator has to try to bring the two parties together. For you lawyers, you studied mediation. If you haven't, you will. So it's good if the mediator can represent both parties. Well, Christ fills that bill. I'm God, so I can represent God's part in this mediation. And I'm human, so I can represent the humanity part. I can mediate between the two. And you can absolutely do that. Job 9:2, Job 32, Job 9, 32 to 33, 1 Timothy 2, 5 to 6. Christ is said to be our high priest. We're royal priests. He's our high priest. And in the new priesthood, he must be a man to represent a man. Jesus was not born from the tribe of Levi. That was the priesthood tribe. He didn't come from the Levites. He is a new type of priest after the order of Melchizedek. We studied that in Hebrews. He came from the tribe of Judah. He's a new type of priest, and so he's our high priest. And so he represents us before God as well. Jesus Christ is also the Davidic covenant king. 2 Samuel 7, 8-16, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89, 20-37. Only the God-man could rule forever as promised. Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus, down Solomon's line, and Mary was the bloodline. She came down through Solomon's younger son with Bathsheba called Nathan. So they were promised a king that would live forever. Well, you know, what type of man is going to live forever? Well, it's got to be, obviously, the God-man will live forever. And he will be in the bloodline of David. He's true humanity. And God cannot lie, so when he said, David, you'll have a son that will rule forever. And Christ fills that bill. He will rule forever. Next point is Jesus Christ is our Savior. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Again, deity cannot die on a cross. deity can only condemn sin. It can't die for sin. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. It was his substitutionary spiritual death, which is the Greek word huper. That's the genitive of advantages. On behalf of. He died for us. A better translation is on behalf of us. We should have took the heat round. We didn't. Christ took the sucking chest wound for us. He died for our sins. He didn't deserve to die for our sins because he's perfect. But he did it to save us, on behalf of us. He was our substitute. And what is the penalty of sin? Spiritual death. Physical death follows, but the penalty of sin is not physical death. It's a consequence of spiritual death, but the penalty of sin is spiritual death. So on the cross, he suffered spiritual death for 3 hours. What does that mean? I can't tell you what it means. It's inscrutable. No one can. But the horror was so great that God the Father caused darkness, pitch black darkness, to fall across the face of Golgotha so no one could see it. They heard him, but they couldn't see what was occurring. But he took our place. We know that. Huper, he died on behalf of us. And Christ, of course, is said to be the firstborn. Only Christ right now has a resurrection body. He's the firstborn. He's company A. You're going to be company B. Company C will be the Old Testament and tribulational saints. And company D will be all the others. From the millennium believers that die, and those at the end of the millennium that are still alive, they'll be company D. They'll get their resurrection body then. You're company B. So there's only one person in a resurrection body right now, but that's our guarantee. He was accepted in heaven in his resurrection body when he ascended. God the Father evaluated him, and he said, yes, your work on the cross is sufficient. I will accept you. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We're in union with Christ. Therefore, if Christ is accepted, we're accepted. Positionally, we're already there. Now, experimentally, which means in time, we're sitting here in this Bible class. But positionally, you're already in. And you can't get out. You are sitting there with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. But experientially, not experimentally, because we're not experimenting with anything. Experientially, that means right now, the here and now, the fish in the dish, we're here. You won't be here for long, so don't worry about it. Whatever it is, it's a snap of the finger. And so you've got a very short period of time to do what God told you to do. So do I. I'm further down the railroad track than you are. But there was a time when I looked at people and they were way down the railroad track and I thought, I'll never get that old. But never say never, because you too, in God's plan, will reach a certain ripe old age before he takes you out. So Christ is the firstborn. And then point 13, there's doctrines about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And I refer you over to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What was his relationship with Jesus Christ? And point 14, Jesus Christ was not able to sin in his deity and able not to sin in his humanity. Deity can't sin. Deity cannot sin. And so the example I use is like taking a copper wire, which is his humanity, and wrapping around a crowbar, his deity. You can take the crowbar out of your truck, you ain't going to bend it. And therefore, God cannot sin, but humanity can bend all over the place. So when I say you wrap it around the crowbar, that indicates there's no mixture of the attributes. It's a new tool, but there's no mixture of the attributes. It doesn't. You don't melt down the iron and melt down the copper and then make a new substance and then cool it off and you have a new device. Nuh-uh. It's not that way at all. So the hypostatic union, Jesus is temptable but impeccable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then the indwelling of Christ. You are indwelt with Jesus Christ at the second of your salvation. You're indwelt with Jesus Christ. You cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Can't lose it. Now you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remember we studied that in Revelation chapter 3. And that's where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, you've probably heard this passage used as a salvation passage. This is not a salvation passage. This is a fellowship passage. Because it says, "Behold, if you open up the door, I'll come in and have supper with you." It's fellowship. And remember, these letters are written to believers. Believers. These seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, these are believers already. And that context is talking about what a believer is supposed to do. And what you're supposed to do is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. So you can't lose the indwelling. You can lose the fellowship. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you can't lose these indwellings. These are guarantees. So you have the power of God right inside of you right now, whether you realize it or not. Hopefully you do realize it. And you're indestructible. There is nothing that can harm you on this earth. Impossible. Impossible. So if you line up with God's plan, you're not going anywhere until He wants you to go somewhere. And when your time's up, it's up. But if it's not up, it's not up. I don't care if Obama confiscates all the guns or whatever. It's not up. All right, so point 16. Titles of Jesus Christ, He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of David, which refers to His Davidic line. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think there was a movie called King of Kings with Jeffrey Hunter that was not too biblically accurate, but it's not too bad. Revelation 19:16. His family is the royal family of all church-age believers. Because a king has to have a family. If you're a king of one, it doesn't do much good, does it? The line of David, of course, he has a family, which is the Davidic dynasty. The Son of God, he has a family. The other two members of the Trinity. But the King of Kings, who's his family there? We are. We are the royal family for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're being built right now. That family is being put together. And when it's completed, the rapture will occur. He's also called the Son of Man, and this is the term that Jesus used for himself more than any others. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and this is the red flag in front of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They knew what he meant when he said the Son of Man. That means I'm the Messiah, and the Messiah is God. And this person in Daniel 7, 13 to 14 lives forever. And point 17, documentation of the hypostatic union. It's all right set out in Hebrews chapter 1, and I set those out for you, and I'll let you read at your own leisure. So let's go back to Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Why? Because it was not his time to go into Jerusalem and demonstrate to the Jewish people that he was the Messiah. That was his official public announcement to the Jewish people that I am the Messiah. That's Palm Sunday. And they rejected him. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice it says he began to teach them many times. He didn't tell them one time. He told them repetition over and over and over and over. Repetition. And that's another R. So you've got reception. You've got reception, retention, recall, and repetition. So now we've got four R's in our R's. So I know the Spanish like to roll their R's. I'll roll that one. And so he told these folks over and over and over and over again. Did it sink in? Of course not. We already can answer that question. 32. And as he was stating the matter plainly, in other words, he didn't hide the ball. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then I'm going to raise again on the third day. Now, Peter, did you understand that? John, now let me go over it again. John, pay attention over here. Look at me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. I'm going to raise again for the third day. Matthew, what did I just say? That's how he taught. And he did it plainly. I mean, he rubbed their noses in it over and over and over again. And what was the response? And Peter took him aside. So in other words, he's not going to raise his hand in class. No, that's not right, Lord. He took him aside from the group. And so no one else is listening. And he said, what? And began to rebuke him. The word here, rebuke, basically the Greek word means that Peter has his own ideas. He didn't come up and say, you're wrong. He said, Lord, I think that this is a better plan. I got a better plan than that plan. That plan doesn't sound too good. Here's my plan. And then he would basically say, look, we probably need to avoid Jerusalem and do something else, and this doesn't really have to come to pass. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. When he says seeing his disciples, they were all thinking the same thing as Peter. There's nobody in the group that got it. Nobody. Peter was like a bull in a china closet. He just said whatever he thought. Sometimes he hit it on the mark, like when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you read Matthew, Christ commended Peter for his knowledge. He said, you've got it right on. You know, God the Holy Spirit has given you that piece of wisdom, recall that doctrine into your brain. You're able to put two and two together. Peter, good job, basically. But a short time later, we're not told how much later because he taught them many times that he's going to go to the cross. But Peter is saying, I don't like that plan, Lord. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Now, this is not a very nice thing to say. This is not very Christ-like. Most churches would be very offended. How dare you call someone Satan? Right? They say, well, that's not Christian at all to call someone Satan. So, Christ called Peter Satan. I didn't say you are Satan, but he's saying that you are reflecting Satan's viewpoint. This is human good, because if Christ doesn't go to the cross, Peter, you're going to hell. I'm going to hell. You're going to hell. So I have to go to the cross. You don't know what you're saying. You're an idiot. And so this is Satan's plan. This is quite a rebuke to Peter. On the one hand, he gives him great praise for applying Bible doctrine to recognizing that he's the Christ, the Messiah. And he turns right around and says something that's the antithesis. The antithesis. Because what's the Messiah supposed to do? Well, Daniel said he's going to be cut off. He's going to die for the sins of the world, Peter. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he's reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. Satan says, oh, that's not necessary. You can get to God by human works. And he says, for you are setting you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So, God's interest is what? Saving you. God has a plan to save you. So this is old Peter again. Take your foot, take your shoe off, put your foot right in your mouth. You gotta love Peter. Because Peter was impetuous. He was brave. He was sincere. But sincerity doesn't mean a thing. Sincerity with ignorance is dangerous. Judas was sincere. He was so sincere that he betrayed Christ that he did what? He killed himself. That's pretty sincere. Does it mean anything? No. I'm not impressed with sincerity at all myself. I'm impressed with knowledge. What do you know? and God's not impressed with sincerity and how much you have emotion and how much you love Jesus and how much you just care about the world, and that's all nonsense. Absolute nonsense. God's interest. You want to know what God's viewpoint is of the world, not man's. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Christ is giving a dissertation here on the believer. The believer. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you want to come after me, if you want Bible doctrine, if you want to reach maturity, you must deny yourself. What does deny yourself mean? You've got to reject human good, because that's the passage we just covered in 33. That's man's interest. Get rid of your interest. You got to deny yourself. What you think is God's view, and what you think is good for the world and equality and brotherhood, you got to throw all that nonsense out the window. That's human good, human works. You deny that stuff and take up his cross and follow me. The cross here does not refer to the crucifixion cross. You can't die on the cross for the sins of the world. The cross was a system of punishment that the Romans used on criminals. And they've crucified, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people were crucified by the Romans as a form of punishment. But we know when you reject man's thoughts, when you reject men's thoughts, then you are adopting God's thoughts. And the world hates Bible doctrine. The world hates grace. They hate it. The son of the free woman loves is related to grace, and the son of the bondswoman is related to legalism. They hate you. They will hate you. The world will not cheer you when you say faith alone and Christ alone. The world will not cheer you when you talk about eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. The world hates those things. And who is the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of the world. So when you take up your cross, you're basically rejecting human good and you're following God. And you will have testing. But this testing is for your blessing. So don't think it's going to be a feather bed when you become a Christian in your positive doctrine. Not at all. Remember what Christ said? I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against brother. Because when you stand for truth, you stand alone. So don't be surprised when you look around and say, well, you know, there's not many people in Bible class. Of course there's not many people in Bible class. They don't want it. They absolutely do not want it. And so it's not surprising. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do you want to be saved? Then you're going to have to lose your life. So if you want to be saved, if we want to be delivered, and this is a context, of course, for unbelievers and believers, but here he's talking to his disciples, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you wish to save your life, if you wish to be saved and reach maturity, you got to lose it. Lose what? Again, reject human viewpoint. You got to turn your back on all the idiots around here that say, oh no, you're studying too much Bible doctrine. You need to come to our happy church. You need to just love everybody. Why so divisive? You're going to have to reject these people. This is the doctrine of separation. If you want to save it, you want to reach maturity, you're going to have to turn your back on a whole lot of people that used to be your buddies or a whole lot of things you used to do. You can't serve God and the world at the same time. But whoever loses his life for my sake, you turn your back on human good and the voice of Satan and all these other things for his sake and the gospel's will save it. You will be delivered. You will reach maturity. So you'll also, this is a salvation passage, but it's also a passage for believers that want to reach maturity. You want to reach maturity? You got to turn your back. You turned your back on human works once when you believed in Christ. But most people, they will not turn their back on human goods for the Christian way of life. Uh-uh. And that's the tragedy. 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So God is saying, Jesus is saying, look, what? Even if you could have all the things that Satan promises you, equality, brotherhood, Obamacare for everybody, whatever it is, what is it, good does it do you? because that's a drop in the bucket. Eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever. So if you're an unbeliever and you do not turn your back, remember that's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind, metanoeo. You change your mind about good works as a way of salvation, you reject it, and you adopt grace. And even if you had the whole world, so what? Don't be envious of people that have things. Most of them are miserable with the things that they have. It doesn't make them happy. Not at all. And if you lose your, you know, you lose your own soul, really? Verse 37, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How can you buy your way into salvation is what this means. How can I get to heaven? Can you buy your way to salvation? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy your way into salvation. There's nothing you can give in exchange to have your soul saved. Christ did it all for you. You can't do it. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now this refers to believers. This refers to believers. Remember we say many times, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're either going to be ashamed or not ashamed. And so, whoever is ashamed of me, in other words, I'm ashamed of grace. I don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. If I have an opportunity to give the gospel, I just don't want to do it. They'll think I'm a weirdo. So they just kind of keep it to themselves, even when God opens the door. And someone asks you about Jesus, you won't even say anything. Because you're ashamed. And many Christians are gutless wonders. They will not stand up for Bible doctrine at all. So whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of course, they're synonymous here. Christ is Bible doctrine. That's why he mentions the words here. In this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, that's every generation. Every generation that's adulterous. Why do we use adultery here? Adultery is always used for the Jews when they reject God. Their true husband is Jesus Christ, but they go out and fornicate with false people, which is human good. Therefore, they're committing adultery. And sinful, of course, is anything against God, which is human viewpoint. Human good is against God. It's evil. So sin encompasses, evil encompasses sin, and human good is two sides of the same coin. And what's the result? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. This refers, of course, when he comes in his glory, it refers to the rapture. Because it's the rapture of Christ is where you will be evaluated, but it also refers, it comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the second coming, because you will get no rewards. So when the second coming occurs, remember who rules with Christ for 1,000 years. And it's not the loser believers. It's only the mature believers that will rule with Christ during the millennium for 1,000 years. Which means the vast majority of believers in the church age, they're not ruling with Christ. Not at all. They'll get their resurrection body, and that's it. They're going to be a private in heaven for all of eternity, but that's it. They will not get this special reward of ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And therefore, when Christ comes back with the angels in the glory of his Father, you're not ruling with Christ. Uh-uh. You've already been evaluated at the rapture. You have the judgment seat of Christ. You've been evaluated. You've been found to be a loser. You've got your resurrection body. And you will not rule with Christ for 1,000 years. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, you're going to be there in the second coming as a loser believer. But then you're bounced right back off the earth. You're not ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. Only mature believers rule with Christ for 1,000 years. What do the other vast majority of believers do? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. But it does say very clearly that the only mature believers rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So you're ashamed of Bible doctrine? Something distracts you from Bible doctrine? Bible doctrine is not your number one priority? Basically, you're ashamed of it. Then you will not grow. You cannot grow. So if you want to save your life, you want to deliver yourself to be a mature believer, you have to lose your life. Which means what? Reject human good. Don't be an idiot like Peter. Because Christ is basically going to say the same thing to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Because if we know, what are loser believers called? We study the doctrine of reversionism. You're called Antichrist. You're called all sorts of very derogatory terms. Enemies of the cross. Get behind me, Satan. That's the type of terminology that Christ reserved for you. Now, Peter's a born-again believer when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And many born-again believers are going to hear basically the same thing. "Get behind me, Satan. What did you do with the time that I gave you on this earth? You weren't positive towards doctrine. You were ashamed of me and my words." With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth so we can interpret these passages and understand what they mean. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.